All right, everybody, we're in 2 Corinthians.
Do you remind me, what verse?
Well, we're in 2 Corinthians 6. That's the chapter.
I was kind of aware of the chapter, as I said before.
Bookmark. All right, we'll go to verse 10, just to get some context.
I'm going to say, there's no 32 verses.
All right. I just told Tanya, tomorrow night, my wife and I were going into Jim Donath's church to hear Sam Gipp preach. I've never heard Sam Gipp preach, but he is. It's in Buffalo.
Oh.
Be good. Yeah.
Except for I'm scared of Buffalo.
Yeah.
He's in the hood somewhere.
I guess, but yeah. That's, we're going there. He's like the chief Ruckman out of the world. I've never heard him preach or anything, but.
It ought to be an interesting night.
Yeah, I'm sure it will.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, you know.
Something
never know.
Good
yeah.
For but, you need a ride.
Yeah.
He's like, I'm not sure I agree with that thing. Yeah.
All right. But again, you know, I told Jim Donath I'd support him and show up. So
All right.
We'll do it, and hopefully he'll enjoy it.
I
just know I went over there to Farmersville when Paul Scott was involved in putting on that King James conference.
Mm-hmm.
And they showed a little film by Sam Gipp defending the King James Bible, and he corrected it to start out.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, this is a bad start.
Yeah.
Call it Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, and you think, oh, my goodness, you know, you're defending King James Bible, and you're quoting NIV.
But,
yeah. But, again.
Hopefully.
All right.
Where are we?
We're actually in the overflow room, all right? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. All right, Paul last week went through this long list of things that Paul said that they approved themselves in the ministry in. And he just kind of ended up as sorrowful, yet making many rejoice, and as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And then he says in verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, okay? And our heart is enlarged. So, you know, he's appealing to these people. My heart's enlarged. My mouth is open towards you. Verse 12, you're not straightened in us. You're straightened in your own bowels.
That's right.
Now, that straightened again isn't like taking a curly hair and making it straight. It's a strait is a narrow place. Okay? The Straits of Hormuz.
Sure.
The Straits of Gibraltar. Okay? A narrow place is what a strait is. When somebody's straightened, they're put into a narrow place. Paul said, I didn't do that to you. Your own bowels, your feelings have done that to you.
That's right.
Your feelings have got you feeling like you can't do anything, and you're all bound up. Okay? Straighten in your own bowels. Verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same, and then he says in parentheses, I speak as unto my children, be also enlarged. In other words, you were straightened. You were put in this narrow place. Be enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, what is that yoking? Does that mean you can't have friends that aren't saying? No, that isn't what that's saying, okay? A yoke is where you, two of you, have agreed on certain work together. You don't go into a business partnership with someone who's not equal faith to you. You don't go into a marriage with someone who's not equal faith to you. You don't even date someone that's not equal faith with you. Why? Because you stumble into something deeper, all right? That's, you know, it's the opening salvos. All right. So be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he said, what communion hath light with darkness? In other words, they don't. They don't have communion together. Communion is to commune, to talk back and forth. Okay. All right. Verse 15. And what concord, okay, concord is two people getting along together. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Those they don't. They don't have anything in common in that sense. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay? Now, we're getting here to to one of those places. You've heard me talk about how 2 Corinthians is kingdom of heaven. Obviously, it's kingdom of God's church, but he does more to make you think of kingdom of heaven and the physical parts of the resurrection and relationship with Jesus Christ than any other epistle he writes. Look what he says in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now there, that's conditional, isn't it?
Sure is.
Okay. You want to be received by Jesus Christ? Don't touch the unclean thing. Okay. Come out from among them. Be separate.
Is that talking about saved or unsaved?
It's talking about saved people.
Okay.
Yeah, saved people. But you can screw up your relationship with Jesus Christ.
No question.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
You screw up your relationship by getting involved in things you shouldn't.
Yeah.
And then he says in verse 18, and will be a father unto you. Remember, this is the verse that Jody stumbled on the night before she got saved. She came up and wondered about that. But this is a conditional thing of which Jesus Christ says, I'll be a father unto you. Okay? I'll play the role of, I'll be a father unto you. And this is a special relationship that he's offering to people. It's not an automatic one that comes through birth. Okay? It's one in which, if you meet certain conditions, I'll do this for you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. When you read in Peter, Peter talks about how the woman has a hidden man of the heart. Okay? In other words, the new man inside a woman is a man.
Of course.
Her resurrected body is a man's body. Okay? But this is one place where he's calling that Christian woman, you'll be a daughter unto me, okay? Again, it's that relationship he'll have with you if your behavior is of a certain way, okay? If you do this, you know, you'll be a daughter unto me. You'll be a son unto me. I'll be a father unto you. I'll do this. Very few Christians ever get themselves in that situation where they have that relationship going with him, okay? Most of the time, they're out there touching the unclean thing, mingling where they're not supposed to, not having that relationship like they should. But it is a conditional relationship that he offers. You know, Bill Randall always used to say that, you know, 70 disciples, 12 apostles, but only 3 that were super close to him.
Sure.
Why? Because they wanted to be.
Yep.
Right,
yes,
they
sir.
Were there,
okay?
Yes, laying their head on his chest, you know,
sure.
There, paid a price, stick right close to him, be right with him. All right, chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promises? The promises he just made, that he'll be a bother unto you. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Filthiness of the flesh. We can understand that. What's filthiness of the spirit? Okay. Is that hankering after unclean things in your heart? And you know, the dirty thoughts in your mind and that kind of thing. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is something the old Methodists had down straight. They really did. It was that idea of perfecting holiness. Saying to yourself, you know, what will help me to walk more holy with God? And that's what I want to do. And if you're walking in holiness is a burden to you, you're not doing it right. Okay?
Yeah.
You know, you're just not doing it right.
Right. Mm-hmm.
If you'll do it on God's prompting and as God teaches you, it's actually a life of joy.
Sure it is.
If you find it a burden to be that way, something ain't right. Okay? Mm-hmm. Something you're just being phony or something. Verse 2, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. You know, one of the constant accusations that went out against the Apostle Paul was, well, he's just in this for himself, and you know, he's ripping you guys off, and boy, you know, he's taking things from you and such. And there's one point where Moses tells the Lord, I have not taken one ass from these people, okay? You know, I haven't taken anything from them whatsoever. And Paul actually says something like that in the book of Acts, where he says, even my hands, they've worked for my good and for your good. Okay, that's what I've done here. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And again, this goes back to this thing, there is no joy like seeing people do the right thing. There's no joy like that. There's no joy like when you're working with somebody and their life is straightening out and the Word of God is doing good things for them and such. And Paul said, you're our joy. That's, I get comfort from you. Even in tribulation, I get comfort knowing you're doing the right thing. Verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And every once in a while you go through a period of time sure. like that. Things just can't settle, things can't rest. They come for a season. They don't last forever.
That's right.
You just have to remind yourself of that. It doesn't last forever. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. You remember where he started? He says, when I came in to Macedonia, I found out Titus, my brother, and I had no rest in my spirit.
That's your verse you used to send me when I missed church.
Yeah, that's right.
Can you turn me up?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You'll be doing those things.
Yeah, buddy.
All right. Verse 7, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So it wasn't just a matter of Titus coming. He came and told me how you guys are doing, how you mourned when I chewed you out in the last letter, and your fervent mind towards me. He said, all these things were a great comfort to me. He goes on and says, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Okay. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. In other words, he wrote him a hard letter. Okay? He actually said, do I need to come with you with a rod? You know, how do I need to come to you and such? And that may not seem like much, but for somebody who struck men blind and such, that's with apostolic power, and if he thinks he needs to come with a rod, I mean, people need to take it pretty serious. And such. And he said, you know, I did repent. In other words, he had second thoughts about it. You know? And now he's rejoicing. It worked out good. It turned out to be like it was supposed to. Now he goes in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance.
Oh, yes.
For you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing.
Yes.
Okay? Then he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Yes, yeah, sir.
And, you know, one of Dale's themes, one of the early ones the Lord gave him, was just that idea that everybody talks about coming to the Lord with a broken heart, but they don't come with a contrite spirit.
They don't.
You know, and that broken heart. You just find people broken.
Do remind me definition, contrite heart.
Contrite heart is where inside you're really kind of sorry over what you've done. You're really remorseful over what you've done.
It's that part in Job where he says, and it profited me nothing.
Yeah, profited me nothing.
Profited me nothing. Job 33. Yes.
Yeah. You know, if somebody screws up at work, Randy, they can either ha ha ha, they don't care, or they can really feel really bad about it. You know?
That's interesting.
And that's a contrite heart. You know, they really feel bad about it. And that's what the Apostle Paul was looking for there. But the sorrow of the world just works death. I mean, there's sorrow of the world's all over Black Creek.
Well, that's what fills most jails. Just they have sorrow of the world. They don't have zero sorrow up against what they've done against the holy God. They have a broken spirit and a broken heart. Gosh, who wouldn't sit in a jail cell? But the problem is they don't see that they've done anything against God. They don't understand that. They know they've done something wrong against the human being, which is worldly sorrow, but they don't get that godly sorrow. God's looking for the godly sorrow, which worketh repentance unto salvation. Yeah. That's what we go in there and teach liberty. Teach them through liberty is that you're looking for the godly sorrow, not just the worldly sorrow.
D.L. Moody, when he was preaching in Cleveland, I quoted it in my book, but he said, some of you, you know, you sorrow and such. He said, but if you get onto the penitentiary, you find men, they're just sorry they got caught, you know.
Bingo.
It's all miserable right now. It all blew up in their faces and such.
Sir.
And, you know, and everybody, oh, no, they all want to get, you know, come to God in those moments and such. That's just the sorrow of the world.
That's
it just works
it
death.
Best.
It doesn't do anything else. And altars are filled with people coming up and weeping over that stuff.
That's right, Pastor. You ain't kidding.
He said, verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort.
Yes, thank
you. What carefulness it wrought in you. You know what? If a person is really sorrowing for something, they're going to be very careful about it. Okay.
Right.
You know, if you ran through, you know, your mother's shop or something, broke a bunch of her antique cups, you know, because you were in a hurry and racing with somebody, and if you're really sorry, from then on, whenever you walk through that shop or where those shelves are, you'd walk so careful. You know, you'd absolutely see to it. You didn't do that again.
You see that godly sorrow changes somebody?
Yeah, godly sorrow changes them. Okay?
Randy,
you sorrowed after a godly sort.
The difference that you say that you learned from Peter. Sorrow means you don't do it. But the godly sorrow means you don't do it again. But saying you're sorry means, oh, well, I'm not going to do it right now.
That's good.
I know a lot of people just say sorry to shut you up.
Oh, yeah.
It's just to shut you up, you know.
Yep.
Now you can't say anything else. I apologize. I'm sorry, you know, and such. And
that's good.
Yep. All right. So you sorrowed after godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves.
Yes.
In other words, if you look at those people who screwed up, they cleared themselves, mm-hmm. buddy. They went and took care of everything they need to do. Show they're really sorrowful, and they didn't want to do that again. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire and what zeal. In other words, when he showed them what they were doing, they feared God.
Sure
they had a zeal to get it right. They did whatever they could to get it right. Yea, what revenge.
Yes.
Right? And, you know, they went out there and kicked butt. In all these things, you have reproved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Okay. In other words, they got revenge on the devil, for one thing.
Yeah, of course.
If there were people who didn't agree with them, they got revenge and just doing the right thing. And again, you know, you're always going to have critics. And one of the themes you'll hear me say is this. There's nothing more frustrating for your critics for you just to ignore them and to quietly prosper.
Yes, sir.
Just ignore them. Just, you know, let them say whatever they're going to say and just go do what you're going to do. Nehemiah does that. They're building the wall. Pretty soon the wall's built. It says everyone's cast down in their own eyes. You know, that wall was built. You just keep going building your wall. Let people say what they're going to say. Laugh at every mistake you make and all that kind of stuff. Just ignore your critics. And you know what? So, go ahead.
It's kind of like with that, and also you've talked about several times, if God doesn't defend you, don't defend yourself.
That's exactly right.
I've noted several times throughout the school year where, you know, kids or other people have said something, and, you know, I felt, you know, it was my duty to defend myself, and I realize now, you know, what I said, how I acted, you know, if I walked up to them and, you know, tried to show them the Bible, they would just laugh me off, and it gets me upset because, you know, I ruined something that I shouldn't have.
Okay. Very good. All right. Verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. Okay, there was a guy that screwed up, okay? Nor for his cause that suffered the wrong. And again, the only thing that fits this application are two brothers. The fathers died, and one brother married the father's wife. Okay? Now the other brother can't have any inheritance. It's just like Solomon and his brother tried to marry his father's, widow. And Solomon realized, oh, what's he want, the kingdom? Okay. And so the thing is, the church is laughing, and Paul just calls it fornication. We're not going to even call that a marriage. It's just fornication. Okay. And such fornication is not spoken of by the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles, you can hear the Oedipus complex of the man sleep with his own mother. I've heard of many a man. In other words, King Oedipus didn't know it. You know, in other words, in those days, a king would go ahead and say, you'd marry a woman a lot older, you're for royal marriages or whatever. And he never knew who his mother was. And then at the end of the play, he finds out, oh, your wife is your mother. It's called the Oedipus complex.
Oh, boy.
All right. King Oedipus. All right.
Lord.
All right. But, hey, the Greeks were nasty people. But in all seriousness, I have known a couple of men who have told me that when they came home to a stepmother, when their father wasn't home, that stepmother made advances at them. And I've had a couple of men tell me that. Not just one, I've had a couple tell me. And so that's, again, that's something talked about amongst the Gentiles. What the Gentiles don't talk about is the Jewish practice of marrying the next of kin, okay? That's what they don't talk about, and that's what was abused, okay? Where a brother married his father's wife, his father's dead, marries his father's wife, and calls that marriage, Paul calls it fornication, okay? The other brother, he can't split the inheritance, okay? In other words, that brother's got it all now. He married the widow, and he's taken over everything of dad's. And so the thing is, he's the one done wrong. There's one that's done wrong. And Paul has admonished that. And he said, I didn't do it for the sake of him that did wrong. I didn't write those things for him that was wrong. That isn't why I wrote it. Okay?
So that's different than the law in the Old Testament where they were commanded to take...
You're commanded to marry your brother's wife or even a near kinsman, but never your father's wife. Okay? That was fornication.
Her, right?
What's that?
You're just supposed to be there to help her, right?
Just there to help her, exactly. Yeah.
That's if your brother was dead.
Yeah, if your brother's dead, yeah.
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 A lot of people are like, how can, you know, if you're
dead,
dead,
let me make sure.
Yeah. Yeah. That's funny.
I thought it was if he didn't have any kids with him.
It is, if he doesn't have any kids with him. Okay.
Okay, that's.
Yeah.
Okay.
But even that, there it's commanded by law that he must. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
But there was certainly nothing wrong
with
going on and marrying a brother's wife if the brother's dead. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Even if they do have kids.
Even if they do have kids.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And I've known of a couple cases of that actually, where a woman married her brother's husband after her husband died, her brother's husband. That's pretty modern.
Wow.
You know?
Yeah. Yep.
She married her husband's brother after her husband died.
Okay. Oh, have mercy.
Well, thanks for the clarification.
Yes. All right. So he goes on, verse 12 again. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. That's why I wrote. I want you to understand I care for you. If you didn't care for you, I'll let it go. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. You know, there's nothing like coming to a group of believers and things are going well. It refreshes your spirit.
Sure.
It's a wonderful, one of the things that goes on in Youth Week, your spirit's just refreshed when it's all said and done. You know, just everybody's got an extra bounce in their step. Verse 14, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found in truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have a confidence in you in all things. Okay. All right, chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how then a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abundant under the riches of their liberality. You know, I had somebody tell me we really shouldn't give much as a church because we're a poor church. Here Paul's saying, look, the very fact that they were poor and they gave so much, it meant so much, okay? It was a huge thing.
Well, I mean, even that, even it talks about in the New Testament, that woman who gave like 2 mites when everyone else...
The widow's mite, yeah.
...much, you know, that meant way more than...
That's right, because giving to God should be proportional giving.
Also, to go in context... What was the verse where it said, out of the abundance of thy poverty, or something like that?
We just read it. All right. All right. Very good. All right. So verse 2. How that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. All right. Very good.
There is verses in Proverbs that speaks about your poverty.
Yeah.
Just to your benefit.
Verse 3.
Thank you.
For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing to themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Again, big fellowship there. That idea of being able to take care of people and such and be able to help them in whatever they're going through. And, you know, it's a joy to be able to give that way. Verse 5, and this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And I always give the idea when the plate came through, they climbed in it, okay? They gave themselves to the Lord. And once a person gives themselves to the Lord, it's not hard to decide what to keep for yourself and what to give to him, okay?
That's right, yes,
once that decision's been made, it's over, it's done. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll never forget one of the first preaching sessions I ever sat under where a regular Baptist fundamental preacher was preaching. And he was a professor at some Baptist college in Jerusalem. I was over in Athens at the time, and I went to some church to hear him. And this guy was preaching, and I mean, it just had such an impact. You know, now we're used to that kind of preaching. I hadn't heard that kind of preaching before. But he talked about a ship captain back in the 1700s had been paid by some missionaries from England to take him to these Pacific island. And here's one of those 1700 sailing boats. And, you know, they've been, you know, for 6 months, 7 months out at sea. Finally, they come to that island. And as they're coming to that island, war canoes start coming from the island. And the cat says, I can't go any closer to this. And put us in a boat, put us down in there then. He said, if I let you go there, you're all dead men. They said, no, we were dead men in London. When we went to that altar, we were dead men. Just put us in the boat. In other words, we gave ourselves to the Lord. We're going in there, okay? Mm. Remember that being a powerful thing.
Yeah,
that really hitting me.
Yeah, no question.
First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Giving is a grace. Okay? A graceless person will not give.
That's right. Yes.
Or they'll give stingily. Mm-hmm. Just as little as they can. The Swedes have a word for that. Now if you say everything's your race, it's called niggardly. Okay? And it has nothing to do with the term black. N-I-G-G-E-R-D-A-A-R-D. Niggardly. It's a Swedish word. And people don't use it anymore because, well, that was racist. No, it had nothing to do with that. It was a Swedish word before they even knew there were black people, all right? But it's that idea of, you know, giving just as teeny little bit as you possibly can, all right? If you've ever known black people, that's not how they give. If they give, they give,
yeah,
all right?
You're right. Yeah.
They give all the heart and such.
Sure thing.
It has nothing to do with that. So, but the thing is, it's that idea of people, you know, kind of tip God in what they give or whatever. And I am moving it with my Bible. Yeah. All right. Yes. She said, move your cup, move your cup. I am moving it. See, every time my Bible moves, my cup moves. All right. But the idea is, again, giving is a grace. And once you've learned that grace, it's a wonderful way to live. I mean, it just is. It's just a happy way to live.
Yes, sir.
Content with what you have and such. And it's just,
yes,
again,
sir,
a good thing.
Thank the Lord.
I have to agree that, like, because I earlier gave some of the office ladies some perfect blend of it. They loved it.
Well, there you go. If that doesn't teach the church to give, I don't know what will, Randy.
Are you serious right now?
Yeah, no.
I figured it too good to be true.
Randy. But, Randy, without us going into it, I know you are learning to give.
Sure.
And I know you are, okay?
Yeah, it's good, buddy. It's good.
Yeah.
Yeah, well,
just went. Yeah. You know, Randy asked me a question about somebody and how he should help them, and I said, you need to pray and come up with an amount. And he did. And, you know, and again, God was just in it.
It immediately came to me once you told me that.
Okay, yep. And there's just a joy to that.
Yeah, no question.
Such a joy together. You know, just remember back, you know, when you were raising kids, of course, they all loved Christmas. But didn't they just love it when they made a gift for somebody?
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't that the most exciting thing in the world for them? Just couldn't wait for daddy or grandpa or mama to see that gift they made and bring it to them and such. And yeah, I mean, it's just a great thing. We've got a can in our house. Looks like a soup can. And then it's got popsicle sticks that were glued all the way around it, put pencils in. I knocked it down the other day. And, you know, someone fell off and Sam's going, I gave that to you.
That's so funny.
And Mama fixed it. Yeah. 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 All right. He says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Nothing can prove the sincerity of your love more than what you give. You know, some years ago, there was a guy who I was training with at Gethsemane, and he dropped out in the early days. He just did. And it was to his and his family's hurt when they dropped out. And it's just one of those things where every once in a while you'd hear of them, and it just make you sad what the family is going through and such. And you know, it's when I was pastor in Vermont, the Lord gave me a message to write to him. And I wrote it down, but I told the Lord, I said, I'm not sending this letter unless I have a $100 bill to put in there. And I said, the next person that gives me a $100 bill, it's for this, and it's up to you. And I remember somebody coming up, giving me 50. Nope, that ain't enough. That's for us. You know, and that's 100, you know. And such, I would give and say, nope, that's, I told you, it's got to be a $100 bill. And we stopped by Ruth Ann's house. We'd actually visited South Carolina, her mother's house. And her last moment, her mother came out and gave a $100 bill. And I said, Ruth Ann, look, that's not yours. Yeah. And, you know, and it went in that envelope. And you know what? It was just the perfect thing. Because it was a letter with some mild criticism, some encouragement. But, you know, $100 in the 1980s was probably the equivalent to what $500 is today.
Yeah,
you know,
sure,
it
yeah,
meant definitely, something when that yeah. came. And, you know, and it really did. And, you know, and he contacted me, and for a while it looked like things would work. They didn't, but for a while it looked like it would.
Mm.
All right. Now it goes on, and he says, I did this to prove the sincerity of your love. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and through his poverty might be rich.
Mm.
Okay? You know, and again, people say, well, yeah, you know, he came down here for 30 years and lived in poverty, but you know, he knew he was going back to all the riches and that. Well, you don't know that?
Yeah.
Yeah? You know?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's good.
All right, verse 10, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it. In other words, you talked about it, now do it, okay?
Verse 10, that makes very little sense to me. I don't understand that.
This is expedient, in other words, something you ought to do, okay? As you began before, you started a year ago, okay? Now perform it. That thing you said you're going to do, do it. Okay?
All right.
All right. Verse 11. Now therefore perform the doing of it, as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Okay? In other words, we're not asking you to give the impossible. Give out of what you have. Okay? Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not that he hath not. And again, it's always proportional giving. God called for proportional giving. You know, Josh brought up the widow's mite. You know, in other words, Jesus Christ said she gave more than anyone. The Pharisee said, what do you mean she gave more? And you go away what she gave. Two mites. What do they give? All this money. No, it's proportional giving. If you look at what her net worth is and what she gave,
yeah, that's right.
And what your net worth yeah. is and what you gave, You know, it's always amazing to me, a lot of these rich politicians, especially the ones that talk socialism, you know, when you look at what they give personally, you know, they just, Bernie Sanders, they just looked at him, he made $2 million by preaching socialism and finally gave less than 1% to charity.
That's right.
Okay? Less than 1%.
Wow.
And, you know, and again, you know, in other words, you preach socialism, you're teaching about the government taking people's money away and giving it. The hard part for conservatives is first they have to give the money, all the government, all the money they take, and then they give it, and they do. Okay? I've said this before, but the top giving states in the United States are the most conservative states, Utah and South Carolina. Those proportionally give more money individually when you look at the tax returns than anywhere else. Do you realize in Utah it's almost 26% of income is given away in charity? 10% has to right off the top with Mormons. They take it right off their paychecks.
Sure, yeah, no question.
And
just specific charities, or is there like all?
Just any charity, anything giving. What you call one person may give to the Boy Scouts, okay? Another one may give to their church, but it's charitable giving, or you're giving it away to some good work that you see as a good work, okay?
Well, it'll be two states of hearts and culture.
Okay. Whereas the most stingy states are those that are the most socialist. Okay? You know, everybody sits there and holds on to their money and such, and then wants the government to give all the money. And then get all the tax exemptions they can get.
Of course they do. Yes, sir.
You do understand that when you take a lot of these old families that are super liberal, okay? The Clinton Foundation, which has billions and billions of dollars, gives less than 5% to charity. Where's the rest of that go? Just to salaries to anybody that's ever done them a favor and set them up in this shop and that shop and jets to here and there and such. And, you know, if you were born a Kennedy, then, you know, you have a part in the Kennedy Foundation. Airplanes take you to Europe and such, and you're given a desk job somewhere. And, you know, you make $400,000 a year, you know, in some little desk job moving papers from this one to that one. And all that money's not taxed because it's in a foundation. And then you become an employee of that foundation because you're part of the family. And it's just, it's a scam. It's how these huge families get away with that. And what they do then is they set super high income tax rates to see to it that the little man never achieves that kind of wealth. You know, you'll find little men that get rich. Gelder, in his book, where he talks about wealth and poverty, he talks about a Laotian immigrant who, you know, came over here just as poor as could be. He had like 8 or 10 children or something. He's in a little Massachusetts town. You know how they take these immigrants, put them in there, put them on welfare and that. And he wasn't used to not working. So he's wandering around, and his family's got food stamps and that. So he just kind of wandered out of town, saw a farm, and went and bought a little bit of produce. Came back to the side of the road and sold some of that produce by the side of the road, made a little bit of money. So he got a bicycle, started going up and down to some different farms and with produce. That worked. So he started getting his kids to do it and everything. He owns the town today. He set up natural supermarkets and things all over, bought all the old buildings of the town and such. And, you know, just found a niche that nobody else does. The problem is he can never become a super wealthy people like they did of old, because all the foundations have theirs where they can't be taxed. And then they vote to see to it that a man like that, the more money he gets, the more of his money goes to the government. Their money doesn't go to the government. It's in foundations. But a man like that can never really get those billions and billions in wealth It used to be that men accumulated from that. Hmm. All right. He says in verse 12, "For if there be a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to that he hath not." So God's not looking. Don't worry about what you don't have. Worry about what you do have. In the Philippines, they used to tell a joke. I probably heard three Filipino preachers tell it. It was real popular for a while, but it's Filipino preacher. He asks, you know, the young, this farmer sitting there in the front row, and he said, "If you had 100 cattle, would you give 10 to the church?" "Yes, pastor, I would." Okay. He said, "If you had 50 goats, would you give 5 to the church?" "Yes, pastor, I would." If you had 10 chickens, would you give one to the church? You know I got 10 chickens. But, you know, people always talk about what they give if I had zillions, and they don't. No, you know what? You start giving when you hardly have any money. You start giving when there's only a teeny bit there. And you learn to do it with that teeny bit. You learn to do it with a widow's mite, and you put it out there and such. And you just do that. And you know what I found? You know, you can struggle at a level where you have nothing and you're picking up cans out of the side of the ditch. Or you can struggle at a level where you got three car payments and such, and a much higher level. But you know, you're always going to struggle one way or another. But I'd rather be struggling up here with the three car payments and the better house and such, and you know, than to be struggling down here picking up cans out of the ditch. And
yes,
God, you know, God loves to pour money into people who will give. He loves to do that. Mm. And just pour money through their hands.
Get the poor.
All right. Verse 13, not that I mean that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be inequality. In other words, if you'll take care of people when your time is there to take care of them, God will see to it that you're taken care of when your time comes. Okay? God will see to that.
Yeah, you did tell me that just the reason.
That's right, I did, Randy. You know what, when you read Nehemiah, you know what he says at one point? Lord, remember me for the good that I've done. Doesn't bother him to say that. Remember me for the good that I've been in pickles before, and I've told the Lord, you remember what I did when so-and-so was this way. You remember what I did when this person was that way. I don't have a problem throwing it in God's teeth, all right? I've got a wife. She taught me how to do that, you know? She'll remind you, hey, you remember what I did for you? You go do this over here, you know? Well, you know what? I do it to God. You know, my wife taught me. Hey, I think it's okay.
You didn't turn that one around.
Yeah, it's going to be awkward.
Yeah. It's awkward every night.
That was good.
Yes.
Yeah, see if she makes it your only time soon.
All right. I tell her, you know, we'll be in the car and I'll say, you know, other husbands get to get the car. They get to put the temperature where they want. They get to park where they want. I don't get to do that, you know. I said, well, you know, park over there.
What was it you told me, Pastor? Throw your inner thermostat out the window.
That's right. You just tell every young man at a marriage altar, just throw your inner thermostat out. You will never need it again.
That's right.
Yeah, you might be freezing. She's hot. Don't you? The windows are all open, all right? You might be so, you know, you might be so hot you can't see straight. Heat goes up.
Pastor, even as our mothers tell us when we're kids, Tommy, he has that new gun. You're not Tommy. You're not like other men.
Yes, there you go. I'm not. I'm henpeck. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So, all right, it says verse 14, by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be inequality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that gathered little hath no lack. About the book of Exodus, when they're picking up the manna, okay? I just set it up. I gave all this stuff out here. If a guy gathered a little, he had nothing over. A guy that didn't gather much had enough. Okay.
And if they took too much, he made it turn around.
Turned into worms. Yeah. Right?
Is that like saying that they're in the same place even though they both did two different things?
Say what?
Is that saying that they're both like they both have just enough?
God, right. In other words, God sets it up that people will have enough if they're playing in His program. Okay, one way or another. All right, verse 16, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Okay, so a couple of them traveled together. Titus of his own accord wanted to go to the people of Corinth. Okay.
Pastor?
Yes?
Is this the brother that was not inheriting?
No, I don't think so, no. And we have sent with him the brother whose prey, in other words, it was sent to the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. Not somebody already at Corinth.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel through all of the churches, and not that only, but who is also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. There's one of the reasons why Baptists choose their own treasurers and such, all right? The churches chose that person who would go and handle that. Verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You know, and again, a church needs to go to great length. It's hard sometimes in small churches where pastors end up writing the checks or the pastor's wives end up writing the checks and such. We got a check from Brother Willie O'Dell. We noticed that his wife signed it, but it was countersigned by a trustee. In other words, she's working as the treasurer, but anything she signs on that check, a trustee countersigns it. All right? Now, that's a good safeguard. Okay? That is.
Two people's signatures.
Two people sign it. Okay? All right. All right, verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And you know, it comes back to this thing again. Appear. Make sure you appear to be doing the right thing. Do whatever you can, especially if you're someone who's been dishonest, okay? Go to great lengths, not to stand in shadows, not to, you know, do things that people can interpret either way or whatever else. Stand as clearly as you can. providing for things honest. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now more diligent upon the great confidence that I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brother be inquired of, they are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So what's the proof of the love? What they gave, okay? You measure their love by the money, okay? Basically what he said. And again, it's that proportional giving. Not the amount of the check, that's proportional right, giving. You know, that idea that, you know, again, if you threw in half your wealth, you know, for me, that's $19, half of 38, you know? Whereas my kids will have to split $19 $38. You know, but, you know, somebody else throwing half their wealth would be $1 million. According to the Lord, they threw in an equal amount. Okay? It's proportional giving. And, you know, yeah, it's just proportional. If you pledge and say, well, I'll always give $100 to the church every week, well, that might be fine when you make $600-$700 a week. You know, that might seem great, but if you ever go down to $50 a week or $120 a week, suddenly you're killing yourself. Or if you go up $2,000 a week, it's not enough. Okay? Just give proportionately. Okay? I myself highly recommend that you start with a tithe. Why? Because you're probably not smarter than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? You're probably not smarter than those men who weren't even under the law, but that's what they gave, that's when they gave proportionally. And that's just a baseline, okay? That's a baseline I give before I even think about any other offerings or giving, okay? Just a baseline. All right, Dale, why don't you close us?
Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for what we learned here, Lord. May we take it and leave here differently than we came here, Lord. May we ponder on these things, Lord. And just thank you for this Thursday night, being able to fellowship one with another, Lord. And I just pray that you give everybody safe travels, those who are traveling, Lord. I pray that you give them that grace and mercy, Lord. I do pray for an upcoming service on Sunday, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts, not just for because it's Easter, Lord, because of the resurrection, because of the power that was in that, Lord, and what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you so much for it, Lord. And just ask that you bless the people here tonight and bless them with what you've given us. Thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.